If you have your Bible, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 30. We're still making our way through Proverbs this week and next, and from there, where the Lord takes us. Proverbs chapter 30, and I'm going to read just the first nine verses, but we're going to read the entire chapter together. But let me start off by just reading verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray. Proverbs chapter 30 says this: "The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's the words that we've read, and we say it again. You are a shield to those who take refuge in you. So we come here this morning to take refuge in you and in your word. Strengthen us, Father, I pray, to see marvelous things here in your law. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Father, for those who can't be with us this morning, I pray that all of us, whether here or whether away, that as we gather here around your word, that you would give us that fellowship that we seek. Father, watch over us, protect us, teach us, feed us now, I pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So a number of years ago, the U.S. Government Agency for Healthcare Research and Quality, apparently there's an agency for that, put together an ad campaign, and it was targeted particularly to men to get them to stop avoiding the doctor, to get them go get the screenings that they're supposed to get, and cholesterol, diabetes, blood pressure, so forth. The idea is a lot of men, more so than women, ignore their symptoms for years. And so they had these sets of billboards that they put up, big red billboards with white lettering on them, saying, "This year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness." And underneath one of them, the guy spray painted, "No, we won't." You know, and it's funny because you see that even today, don't you, during the midst of this. Think of the spring breakers down in Daytona Beach. "I don't care if I get coronavirus or not. It's not going to stop me from partying." That's stubbornness. There was a guy, I think his name was, the only name I saw there was Andrew. He was on Twitter. He was making fun of the coronavirus. And then he got sick. And he goes back on Twitter and he says, "This is no joke." And he was very sick. And some people do get very sick. And you've seen other things like that, where that kind of stubbornness is like, "You know what? I don't care. I don't think this is an issue. I'm just going to do my thing." And they are stubborn to the point of recklessness. Here in Proverbs 30, the issue isn't the kind of stubbornness that refuses to admit you have a health problem. This chapter is written to address spiritual stubbornness that refuses to admit you have a sin problem. The author of this chapter is a man named Agur, and he goes out of his way to demonstrate the difference between, we might say, the right kind of stubborn and the wrong kind of stubborn. What he's showing us in this chapter today, and what I want us to learn here, is that spiritual stubbornness is deadly, but submission to God brings blessing. Spiritual stubbornness is deadly, but submission to God brings blessing. The first couple lines in the Hebrew here in chapter 30 are frankly very confusing. Depending on how you read them, how you break up the syllables, it can read a couple of different ways. Some translations will say, "Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle," or others will say, "Agur, son of Jacob, the man of Massa." It's an Ishmaelite tribe from northern Arabia. And the next line, he's either saying that he's weary or he's addressing two people named Ithiel and Ukal. So all of that to say, it's kind of confusing as to who exactly this man is. We don't know a lot about Agur or for sure who exactly he is. The one thing that we do see about him is that he writes very differently from King Solomon. For one thing, if you read down through chapter 30, you see he uses the name God, El or Elohim, over and over and over again. He only uses the personal name Yahweh of God once. The other thing that you notice is the way these two men between Solomon and Agur begin their teaching. I want to see if you can spot the difference. I'm going to read you two passages, one from Solomon and this one from Agur. See what you hear. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Solomon says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live.'" That's how Solomon opens his teaching. Now, how does Agur begin his chapter? The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." Do you hear the difference between Solomon and Agur? Now, at first, it just sounds like he has a problem with low self-esteem. Solomon says, "Son, my wisdom will save your life." And Agur says, "I'm too stupid to qualify as a human being." But what Agur is doing here, he's not just being harshly self-critical. He is setting the stage for demonstrating what faithful stubbornness looks like. Faithful stubbornness is following God no matter what. Faithful stubbornness is following God no matter what. If you read on through verse 4, what does he say in verse 4? "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know." See, Agur isn't tearing himself down. What he's doing, he's walking in humility before God. He's walking in humility before God. That's the first thing to understand in this passage. The world around us, if you listen to the way the world around us talks about this crisis, what are they saying? You know, you hear two different strains. You hear people talk about how, you know, there's the fear, but there's also the strain of people that, "I don't care. It doesn't matter to me how smart they are, how healthy they are." That's the way the world works. We like to build ourselves up. How capable, how independent, how powerful I am. That's the way the world works. But what is Agur doing here? He's having none of it because he recognizes that real wisdom doesn't come from how brilliant he is. Real wisdom comes from how well he knows God. Notice what he says about God in verse 3. He says, "I have no knowledge of the Holy One in and of myself. I have not learned wisdom. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One." If he wants to know about God, how does he find out? God has to reveal it to him. "I need God to come down to me." He's like, nobody knows who's in heaven except somebody who's come down and gone back come from heaven and gone back. There's no other way to know who's come from heaven or anything about the Holy One. You see, Agur, he stubbornly refuses to follow along with the rest of the world's self-promotion and pride. You hear modern attacks on Christianity saying, "Oh, Christianity is nothing but a crutch." You heard that? What does Agur say? "It's a good thing because I'm crippled." Agur does not talk about how powerful or how smart or how capable he is. He says, I need God. I'm not independent. I'm not capable on my own." In verses 5 and 6, he doubles down on his healthy spiritual stubbornness. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." You see, not only is he committing to walking in humility before God, secondly, he is submitting wholly to God's law. He is completely submitting to God's law. If he heard our modern critics say that the Bible is outdated, and you hear this, "Oh, the Bible is outdated. Oh, it's a bunch of myths. Oh, it's, you know, people, if you believe in the Bible, you're on the wrong side of history." How would he respond to that? His response would probably be something along the lines of, "I'd rather be on the wrong side of history than the wrong side of eternity." Right? Agur is stubborn about submitting to God's word, isn't he? And that's what we need to learn. We have to be, as we said before, people of the book. You know this book top to bottom, front to back. And once we've done our homework and we've honestly interpreted and understood a particular passage of Scripture, we have to refuse to back down from it. We have to be that kind of stubborn. There's your verse. What's your problem? That's the right kind of stubborn. That's following God's word no matter what anyone else has to say about it. And remember, when the world hears us and hears that kind of faithful stubbornness, the first accusation they'll hurl back is how arrogant you are. How dare you? How could you be so arrogant to say that this is God's word? But which is more arrogant, submitting to God's word or arguing with God's word? Augur makes his position clear. He says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So faithful stubbornness means walking in humility before God and submitting wholly to God's word. And look at verses 7-9. The third thing that it means is glorifying God with honest contentment. Glorifying God with honest contentment. Verses 7-9, he says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, our culture, the world around us, is obsessed with newer, better, bigger, faster. Always have to have the newest, always have to have the latest, never satisfied, always have to have more. Augur targets that obsession later in his chapter. But here, again, he's having none of it. He's not participating in the newer, better, bigger, faster, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. In fact, he prays something here in these verses, and he says something here that preachers like Joel Osteen wouldn't say in a million years. What does he say? He says, God, whatever you do, don't make me rich. Isn't that funny? Whatever you do, don't give me too much, because if I give too much, I'll be full and I'll deny you. And he also doesn't want to be poverty stricken. He says, I don't want to profane the name of my God. He wants to glorify God with honest contentment. I don't want to steal and bring disgrace on your name. And I don't want to be so rich that I forget you. Now, think about this just practically for a moment. How often have you found yourself thinking, you know, we're getting by financially, bills are paid, have food on the table, but it always feels like we're just breaking even, we're just making it. How often have you said to yourself, you know, it'd be nice to have a few more $1,000 cushion in the bank, it'd be nice to have, you know, a bigger emergency fund. Wouldn't it be nice not to have to worry at the end of the month and count and make sure we stay afloat? If you're there, if you feel that way, yeah, I've got enough, but man, I wish I had more. If that's where you're at right now, that's right where God wants you. That's what Augur prayed for. That's what he said, just enough, not too much. So when we read this, understand what God's word is saying here. Don't let discontent creep into your life because you want just a little bit more. Recognize how God has put you right where you need to be so that you glorify God by showing your dependence on him, and he glorifies himself by meeting your needs. If you have an extra $50,000 in the bank, you're never going to think about depending on God, are you? And if you had absolutely nothing and you were destitute, the temptation would be to dishonor God by dishonesty. But so if God has you right in that place where you just look at your expenses and your paycheck are just kind of going like that, that's where God wants you, because you depend on him and he glorifies himself by providing for you. So Augur begins these first 9 verses demonstrating what faithful stubbornness looks like. Faithful stubbornness is stubbornness that walks in humility before God, submits wholly to God's law, and glorifies God with honest contentment. But look into the next verses, now down through verse 23. He shows us the characteristics of fatal stubbornness. Fatal stubbornness, denying the consequences of sin. Look at his description of the world around us in verses 10 through 14. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. He makes a striking contrast between the faithful stubbornness that insists on walking humbly before God and selfish arrogance of those who deny God. They pour hatred and contempt on their parents. They're filthy in their degradation. The word here for filth in this passage literally means dung or manure. So this is, again, their clothes are covered in dog crap, but they insist they're clean. The kind of person to be covered in manure head to toe, walks into a restaurant, and when they tell him he has to leave, they get indignant. How dare you say that I'm dirty? That's the picture that he's using here. They're arrogant, they're haughty, they look down on everyone around them, and instead of reaching out to help people who are poor and needy, they prey on them, and they devour them for their own enrichment. Think of the scams that are going around in our society now over COVID-19. And the people who are willing to just devour poor and helpless and frightened people for their own enrichment. That's the picture of the people that Augur is talking about here. Everything they do is about themselves. They have no concern for anyone else unless they can use them for their own advantage. That fatal stubbornness, refusing to admit you have a sin problem, denying its consequences, it shows up in their selfish arrogance and also in insatiable greed. Look at verses 15 through 17. The leech has two daughters, give and give, not give and take, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. This section, verses 15 and 16, are the first of five riddles that Augur poses in this chapter. They're set off by numbers. And the rest of this chapter is like, there are three things, there are four things. And this is like, each has two daughters, three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The examples that he gives here in verses 15 and 16 all have one thing in common. And the riddle is trying to figure out what they have in common. That's what makes it a riddle. So the leech, Sheol, and the barren womb and land, what do they all have in common? They're never satisfied. That's what they all have in common. A leech has two suckers on its body, but no way to give anything back. It only takes. Sheol is what? What is Sheol? It's the grave. Is the grave ever full? Does the grave ever say, sorry, we can't take any more dead bodies, right? The grave is never full. The barren womb, it says, is empty. And you think of the anguish and the turmoil of someone who is barren and all they want is a child and they'll never be satisfied. That lack of satisfaction. The land never satisfied with water. No matter how much it rains this month, you need more rain next month, right? The land always needs more water. And then the last one, it says the fire that never says enough. Think about that. When the California wildfires are raging, does the fire suddenly in the middle of the forest stop and say, you know what? I'm full. No more houses. No more communities. I'm gonna go take a rest. Fire doesn't do that, does it? That's why we have firefighters. Because it won't stop. So all four of these pictures are pictures of things that never have enough. And that's what Augur, that's why he tells this riddle, is because that's the way greed is, isn't it? Think about it. That's the deceptive nature. Oh, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just a little more and I'll be satisfied. Greed is like a wildfire. Enough is never enough, is it? And on it will go. It will keep demanding more and more until it consumes you. And that fatal stubbornness that keeps us from realizing it will eventually destroy us. Now, on verses 18 through 20, you see another 3 and 4. It's another riddle. Here's the next riddle. Verses 18 through 20. Now, we got to figure out what do they have in common. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. And then it says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, what do these things have in common? What do these four things have in common? None of them leave any trace behind. Matt, if you're looking for an eagle in the sky, can you just look at its tracks to figure out where it's going? No, you can't. If you're chasing a snake across the parking lot, across the concrete, can you see where that snake went? Can you see a snake's path on a rock? No, you can't. How about a ship in the sea? If you go out, can you go over? Can you go out in the water? And there was a boat there an hour ago. Can you look where that boat went and see the path of that boat? No, you can't. None of those things leave a trace. None of them leave any mark behind. None of them leave any trails or scars. Now how does that fit with the fourth part of the riddle, the way of a man with a virgin? And I think taking that with the next verse about the adulteress that wipes her mouth and says she has done no wrong, I think what Agur is after here is saying that the way of a man with a virgin, literally it's the way of, and not to be indelicate, it's the way of a man in a virgin. What this picture is, it's a picture of a husband coming together with his virgin bride for the first time for both of them on their wedding night. This picture is the proper expression of sexual intimacy in marriage. The reason I say that is that one man, one woman in one marriage for life is the only sexual expression that leaves no scars. Do you understand? One man, one woman, one marriage for life, God's appointed means of sexual expression. That's the only type of sexual expression that will not scar you, that will not leave its mark on you, that will not harm. That's why the very next verse is a picture of an adulteress who eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wrong. The fatal stubbornness of the world around us that rejects God's commands for sexual expression says that anything your desires tell you to want is perfectly fine. Whenever, whoever, whatever you want, it's all good, right? That's the message about sexual expression in our culture. In fact, they talk about it in terms of an appetite, just like eating, don't they? And it's stupid and narrow-minded and even hateful to suggest that there's something wrong with the way people choose to satisfy their sexual appetites. They can satisfy that appetite any way they want, and then when they're done, they wipe off and say, I haven't done anything wrong. You see, the fatal stubbornness of denying the consequences of sin ignores destructive lust that's destroying so much of our society today. That's what those riddles have in common. Those four things don't leave a mark. But when you deny God's proper commands and boundaries for sexual expression, you're going to leave marks. You're going to leave scars. You're going to leave wounds. God has clearly spoken in his word, which Agur stands on with faithful stubbornness, that the only proper expression of sexual activity, the only way it won't scar you in some way, is with one man, one woman, together for life in the bonds of one marriage. Period. But the fatal stubbornness of our world will deny that all day long, even as it slowly destroys itself in lust and sexual rebellion. Fourth, the fatal stubbornness of our world will deny its consequences of sin in miserable materialism. Verses 21 through 23. Miserable materialism. So you have verses 21 through 23, another riddle. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. Here's the riddle. Ready? A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. What do all these things have in common? All four of these pictures are people who got everything they ever wanted, but were still miserable. Think of it. People who got everything they ever wanted, but found out afterwards they were miserable. The mailroom employee who finally gets the corner office and realizes he still hates his job. Right? The girl who grew up with a rotten father who ignored her and degraded her mother. And she says, someday when I get married, it's going to be so much better. My dad didn't love me, my family, I was unloved my whole life, but when I get married, my husband will love me. She gets married, and what happens? She finds out. She's still miserable. Marriage doesn't give her the happiness that she always thought it would. It's a picture of someone like a college athlete who quits school and signs up for the NFL, and he winds up with all the money, fame, success, and glamour he ever wanted, and suicidal depression along with it. That's the picture that Agur is showing here in these verses. People who got everything they ever wanted, and they found out it doesn't satisfy them. They're not happy. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus warns us that life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Spiritual stubbornness will trick you into chasing those physical things your whole life, only to betray you in the end because you spent your whole life trying to be rich according to this world and not rich toward God. So the author wants us to understand that there is a good kind of spiritual stubbornness that's faithful, following and obeying God with contentment no matter what. And he wants to warn us that there's a kind of spiritual stubbornness that's fatal, denies that it has a sin problem, rejects God's commands, and plunges headlong into the destruction of arrogance and greed and lust. But then he changes gears again in verse 24. He contrasts that fatal stubbornness that refuses to admit it has a sin problem with God's gracious wisdom for the lowly. God's gracious wisdom for the lowly. The next riddle is verses 24 through 28. Let's read the riddle and figure it out. Four things on earth are very small, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. These four pictures from nature are wonderful pictures of how submitting to the way God made the world results in blessing. When you submit to the way God made the world, it results in blessing. The arrogant, greedy, lustful, miserable souls who stubbornly refuse to admit they have a sin problem are miserable, but these lowly little creatures, they simply live according to the way God made the world. And he perfectly provides for them. They obey. First, we see from the ant, verse 25, we see provision for the weak. An ant, my goodness, you know, it doesn't take much. You just put them under your thumb or under your toe and they're gone. One of the smallest and least powerful insects, all things considered, yet they simply do what God has given them to do. They simply obey. They don't say, God says, go gather food. They don't say, no, I don't think I should. I'm going to make my own decisions about my life. No, they just do what God designed them to do, and they have plenty to eat. The rock badger, or your translation might say a coney or hyrax, it's a little furry mammal that kind of looks like a gopher. And they're helpless against predators. But what do? They naturally submit to the way God made the world, and they go up into the rocks, and they make their dens up high, out of the reach of predators, and they're safe. Again, God provides security for the vulnerable. He provides provision for the weak, security for the vulnerable. They just do what God designed them to do. And then Agur points again to the insect world. To the locust, again, a locust, one single locust, one bug, how long does it take to dispatch? Just step on them, just spray them with Raid, they're done, right? A single locust is beneath our notice. A single grasshopper, you may or may not see it. But in sub-Saharan Africa today, they're seeing them. There is a swarm of locusts the size of Manhattan over the last several months that has swept through millions and millions of acres of farmland in sub-Saharan Africa, because all of a sudden that swarm becomes noticeable. By yourself, you might be nothing, but when you submit to the way God made the world, Agur says, look at the locust. By himself, it's nothing, but together, he brings belonging for the unnoticed. How many people are like that in a church family? This is the place where they can come and be noticed. This is the place where they can come and be with people who see them and who love them and who remember them. Like those little locusts, why themselves are nothing, but when they join together in a mighty army, they can bring a whole kingdom of men to their knees. Verse 28, Augur points to another helpless little animal. It's probably a gecko, that kind of lizard. You can grab it with your hand. I mean, a gecko, you can grab it and crush it or put it in a cage or throw it out, whatever. It's completely within your control, and yet you'll find them anywhere. They go skittering up the walls of the king's throne room. Again, Augur is using that picture, that lowly little animal, to say that when you submit to the way God has ordered the world, he gives liberty for the helpless. He gives freedom. He gives liberty for the helpless. Augur says, you people who stubbornly refuse to submit to the way God made the world, Augur says to them, how's all that rebellion working out for you right now? Your arrogance, your greed, your lust, materialism, all it does is make you miserable, even though you won't ever admit it. But then he says, look at these lowly, little, insignificant creatures. They instinctively and completely submit to the way God made the world, and they are provided for, they're secure, they're happy, and they're free. These little, insignificant animals, Augur says, they're wiser than you stubborn people will ever be. Because they submit to the way God made the world. All you ever do is fight with the way God made the world. But if you submit, look at the freedom. Look at the provision. Look at the security that you have when you submit to God. From all of this, Augur finishes his chapter with God's gracious call for repentance. Look at verse 32. He says, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, Augur says, stop being foolish. Stop being foolish. Quit fighting with the way God made the world. Stop your stubborn refusal to admit you have a sin problem. Face up to the fact that you're destroying your life with arrogance, greed, lust, materialism. Stop exalting yourself over God. The center of the moral universe does not reside behind your rib cage. Stop plotting against God's created order. Stop hating the parents he designed you to love. Stop kicking over the boundaries for sex and marriage that he put in place to keep you from scarring yourself. Stop chasing after newer, better, bigger, faster, thinking it will give you any kind of lasting happiness. If nothing else, what God is doing, I believe, in our present moment, is he is forcing people to realize that newer, better, bigger, faster won't save them. He's forcing people to realize you're not going to live forever. He's forcing people to realize your money can vanish like that. Your job, your security. He's forcing people to deal with the fact that that stubborn refusal to admit you have a sin problem will destroy you someday. And Augur says here in this verse that if you keep this up, if you don't put your hand over your mouth, if you don't stop yourself from arguing and fighting and rebelling against the way God created the world, you will suffer the consequences someday. Look at verse 33. It says, pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, pressing anger produces strife. There is a very clever pun in the Hebrew language in this verse. The word pressing is used three times. Pressing milk, pressing the nose, pressing anger. The word pressing is also translated as churning or turmoil, I guess, and churning to produce curds or butter. I think in the King James says churning milk produces butter. In Hebrew, the word nose that's there and pressing the nose produces blood is a homophone with the word anger. You know what a homophone is? Two words with different meanings that sound the same. So like say, it's raining outside and God is reigning over the earth. Same sound, different meaning. In Hebrew, the words nose and anger are homophones. So what this is saying, he's like, look, just as churning the nose produces blood, so churning God's anger produces strife, the kind of strife that lands you under judgment. And what he's warning here is that pushing back against God brings destruction. Pushing back against God will bring destruction. If you spend your whole life rebelliously pushing back against God, rejecting his word, defying his design for family, for sex, for gender, for the church, for worship, for holiness in your life, if you're constantly arguing with God, always wanting the last word in your life to be yours and not his, then you are pressing and pressing, churning and churning his nose, his anger, until the day comes when you will stand before him in judgment. And on that day, all of your clever arguments, all of your insistence on your personal rights, all of your bold assertions that you are following your own truth, all of that will curl up like smoke and vanish away in the hurricane of his wrath that you have stoked your whole life. You will deserve everything that lands on you on that day. And all of the consequences of your sin that you have denied for so long will land on you for an eternity of torment in hell. And you can scoff at that warning if you want, but that scoffing will only add to the damnation you store up for yourself. You have only one hope to escape the consequences of your fatal stubbornness. You have only one way to avoid the damnation that you're earning, is you punch God's nose with your refusal to submit to him. You put your hand over your mouth, you stop the evil you are planning, and you call on the one who descended and ascended. You call on the one who descended and ascended. Call on the one that Agur didn't know. Agur wanted to know him. What is his name? Tell me if you know. Agur longed to know the name of the Son of God who has gathered the wind in his fist, ascended to heaven and come down, wrapped up the waters in a garment. Surely, friend, you know the name of the Son of God. You've heard his name. You've used it as a curse often enough. Jesus Christ is the one that Agur longed to know. He is the only one who has descended from heaven to us and ascended again. And that's what he said in the when we read about the Pharisee Nicodemus in John's Gospel. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, God himself come as a man, descended from heaven to come here to this earth and suffer the curse of God's wrath so that you could be delivered from the consequences of your sin against him. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth in death, and from there ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. For you who have churned the wrath of God by your fatal spiritual stubbornness, it was Jesus Christ that bled in your place. Your rebellion against God's design for this world may have reached into heaven, but Jesus Christ has descended from heaven to deliver you from the eternal consequences of your sin. So don't press back against God's wrath one more day. Stop refusing to acknowledge the consequences of your sin. Stop destroying your own life by your arrogance, your greed, your lust, and your pride. Turn from your fatal stubbornness and call out to Jesus for salvation. Come to him for provision in your weakness, security in your vulnerability, belonging for your isolation, liberty for your helplessness. Put your hand over your foolish mouth and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we see around us today people who are flailing. We see around us today people who are afraid, who are anxious, who have been chasing after newer, better, bigger, faster their whole lives, who have been pushing back and pushing back and pushing back against your word, who have been denying you, have been fighting with you, and it's come out in their greed and in their lust and in their materialism and in their pride. And all of it, Father, is coming to a head now as people are confronted with their mortality and the fact that though they deny it, they know that someday they will stand before you and they have to give an account of how they have pressed and pressed and pressed and punched against your wrath over and over. Father, I pray that you would make us as a body of believers, men and women who come with a message of reconciliation, to be able to say to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones and our family members that there is a way to escape the wrath that we've stored up. That we can put our hand over our mouths and stop devising evil. Stop exalting ourselves. Stop the foolishness. Father, I pray that prayer for everyone in this nation who foolishly and arrogantly says that they are beyond and they are above and they are not susceptible. Father, not because we're afraid, but because we submit ourselves to you. And we know that if we live or die, we live or die because you hold us in your hands and our days are numbered by you and not by anything else on this world. So Father, give us that mixture of boldness to say that we are immortal until your work is done for us. And that humility to say that the only reason we live and breathe today is because of you. Father, make us like these lowly animals. Make us like these little insects, these little creatures that simply obey, that simply follow the way that you've made the world. Make us, give us that contentment, give us that peace, give us that provision. Father, as we step forth day by day here in these days ahead of us, may we just be like the rock badger, finding our refuge in you, our rock. May we just be like the ant, doing what you call us to do, and you provide for us in the midst of all of this. And Father, may we be like that lowly locust that by ourselves, and even as we find ourselves in isolation over and over again, Father, may we be able, grant that we can come together, that we can encourage one another. Father, I pray for those that are out there today that don't have that comfort and don't have that security and safety. Father, may you use us to comfort, to open those blind eyes. May you use us to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to demonstrate the grace and the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen us for the week ahead and the work that you have for us to do as your hands and feet here in Sykesville and Jefferson County and beyond. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that you'd strengthen us through what we've heard today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.